You don't know how scary it was to ask a cryptologist to marry his daughter after getting a phone call where he's like, we don't want to talk to you. And my little mouse heart was going boom, 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 boom. But, well, hi, I'm Justin. It's so nice to be here. What an honor. I've been coming to your church as a visitor for, I don't know, a long time now, 6-7 years. And you're just growing from strength to strength as you march to Zion. And I love your church. I just feel the Lord here. I'm not getting all charismatic on you, but I feel the Lord on you in this place. And I just have so much respect for you. We're a sister church of yours in Charlotte. We're so much like you. And oh, it's just an honor to preach. Thank you for letting me. If you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Philemon, you might say it differently. Some people say Philemon, Philemon. In Greek, I think it's Philemon. None of you probably say that, but Philemon, it's right before Hebrews, right after all the T books in the New Testament, after Titus, and we're going to preach from the entire book today, which is one chapter. But it's one of my favorites, Philemon. I'll give you a second to find it. And I'll start. The letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, although I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you as those who love your gospel and love to see it on display and just these relational inner workings. We pray, O Lord, that you'd take the good content of this letter and press it on our hearts by the power of your spirit, that you'd transform us, Lord. We leave different here today than we came. We pray, Lord, that you'd help me. It was a perfect word for me to hear about weakness, admitting weakness. And I do feel weak, Lord. I pray that you would make me strong in you to be able to preach and make us all strong in hearing, strong in doing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Philemon is a letter, and it's a letter with just one simple point. I'll just start with that. Paul's writing to Philemon saying, please forgive your former slave. That's the main point. But the thing we need to look at in this letter is we need to look at a lot more. We need to look at how Paul asked. We need to look at what's behind his big ask, because it is a really big ask. And I think that's a really important part of this letter, because in this letter, Paul makes his request to Philemon lovingly and authoritatively and cleverly, and he also makes his request against the backdrop of the gospel. Can't wait to get there. In fact, one might say that a lot of this letter is Paul buttering up Philemon. That's a lot of what he's doing, but not in a bad way, not in a worldly way. There's a worldly way to butter someone up. It's to use flattery to get what you want. I'm sure you've heard about the proverb, you'll catch more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. That proverb kind of teaches the worldly way to butter someone up. It teaches how to use your words as tools to get what you want. It's funny when I think about it, though, that proverb's not very good for the fly because they're the ones being caught. I think this proverb could equally be used for good or evil in a worldly sense. But different from this, Paul's not buttering up Philemon in a worldly way to get what he wants. Paul's buttering up Philemon in a godly way. He's using his words as a lubricant, according to the biblical proverb, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So this entire letter is Paul using sweet words primarily for the good of his brothers. It's all about them. So this letter is at least a lesson on loving tactfulness. It's at least a lesson on how our words ought to be wrapped and soaked in love. Philemon's a practical demonstration of Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. But it's also a lot deeper than that. We'll go from shallow to deep in this sermon, because this letter is also a practical demonstration of the gospel. And I can't wait to show you how. So it's my hope that this sermon might be useful to make our speech more gracious towards one another. But more than that, I hope this sermon helps us to get the gospel in more deeply, so we can live out the gospel in practical, relational ways. That's what we're doing today. I don't know if that follows my outline exactly, but let's start first and just give you a little background so you know the story. You're kind of listening in on a phone conversation. You're just kind of hearing one side of the phone conversation. Let's fill in as many details as we can from the background. So the first thing you need to know is the background. There's a whole story. We don't know everything about the messy situation, but here's what we think we know. Here's my best shot at reconstructing the other side. Philemon was a slave owner who lived in Colossae, about 100 miles from Ephesus. Some years earlier, Philemon was saved through Paul's preaching, probably while Paul was in Ephesus. So Philemon opened up his home as a home church for all the Christians that lived in Colossae, and Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. The name means useful. It's a very nice name for a slave, but he wasn't all that useful. So one day, Onesimus ran away from Philemon, ran away to Rome, probably stealing some things on his way out to make his voyage. By God's providence, Onesimus somehow ran into Paul in Rome and became a Christian, this runaway slave. While Paul's in prison, Onesimus is ministering to Paul, probably at great risk to himself, and he kept growing and growing as a Christian. Now, Paul says it's time. Onesimus, you need to go home to Philemon with this letter. In this book of Philemon, this is that letter. This is Paul's plea to Philemon to forgive his slave, Onesimus, to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother, verse 16. So that's sort of the background. That's the background story. This is Paul asking Philemon to forgive his runaway slave, who's now a Christian. It's an amazing story. Now, let's look at how Paul asks. How Paul makes this big, this is a big request. This is a big request. So as we try to digest this whole book in one bite, we'll just take an in-depth look at how Paul asks. How Paul uses his words to gently persuade Philemon to do the right thing. When I studied this book, I found at least 8 different things that Paul does to convince Philemon, 8 ways that Paul uses words in love. Way number one, it's on your outline there. Paul subtly reminds Philemon that Paul has the relational capital to ask this kind of hard thing. So at the beginning of the letter, Paul refers to himself this way. He says in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul definitely wants Philemon to get this point. He says again later in the letter, verse 9, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He says elsewhere, a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. So you know what Paul's saying without actually saying it? He's saying, the one who's asking you to do this thing is someone who has grown old and sacrificed a lot in the service of Christ. Compared to the sacrifices that I'm making, what I'm asking you to do, Philemon, is very, very small. Paul's letting a life of sacrifice, of loving sacrifice, be the weight behind his words. Who he is and what he's done make his words a lot more meaningful. That's number one. Number two, Paul lets Philemon know that he loves him a lot and he wants what's best for Philemon. If you look closely, you'll see the whole letter is sprinkled with little tokens of Paul's affection. In the beginning, he says, Philemon, my beloved, my agapetos. It's got that word agape in there. My beloved fellow worker. Paul lets Philemon know he always thinks of him fondly. He's always praying for him. Verse 4, I thank my God always, whenever I remember you in my prayers. And finally, throughout the whole letter, he calls him his brother. Verse 7, verse 20, brother, this is a family thing. Family matters. I don't know if you ever tried to give a dog a pill before when they don't want a pill. It can be a horrible thing. It turns out dogs like to swallow pills a lot easier if you wrap them in cheese first and you stroke their throat. People are also a lot like that. People also swallow things a lot easier if you wrap them in kindness and stroke them in love, not to manipulate them, but because you actually love them. I don't know about you, but I'll do a whole lot more for someone who loves me and wants what's best for me. I used to work extra hard on papers or things for teachers that I knew cared about me, that liked me, the good teacher, you know, that you really wanted to do well for. That's exactly what Paul's hoping to establish. He's establishing, I love you, Philemon. I want what's best for you, Philemon. This is what's best for you, Philemon. And not only does he express his love for Philemon, but third, he lets Philemon know that he loves Onesimus, too. He loves this slave, too. Here's what Paul says about Onesimus, verse 12. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. That's quite a statement to say about a slave. I don't know how many people I can say in this life I can say they are my very heart. A lot of them are in that row back there. In all that, Paul's saying, I love both of you. I love you a lot. I want what's best for both for you and your slave. That's a great way to start a hard request, isn't it? If you want someone to listen to you in a hard thing, you have to earn it. They have to know that you love them. You have to prove that you're for them. My head pastor, Nathan, back in Charlotte, he always calls this earning capital with someone. You earn the right to say hard things to people. And Paul does that by saying, I love both of you. I want what's best for both of you. And that's our third thing. But Paul doesn't stop short at telling Philemon he loves him. He also proves that he loves him in this letter. Look at fourth, Paul shows Philemon that he believes the best about him that he can. So you know 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes there, he says that love believes all things. What he means by this is when you love someone, you don't automatically think, well, they're good for nothing. I bet they're going to mess up again. They always do. And then you start counting their mistakes. No, you expect to see good things from them. You rejoice to see good things from them. Love loves to count the good things about people and not the bad things about people. So how does Philemon know for sure that he's loved by Paul? Well, Paul tells Philemon he's been rejoicing to see so much good from him. He tells Philemon that he expects to see more good from him. So Paul tells Philemon about all the wonderful things he's been hearing about him. Verse 5, I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Paul tells Philemon about all the good that he has personally received from Philemon. Verse 7, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And Paul tells Philemon, I expect good things from you. He expects that Philemon's going to be a means of growing other Christians in the knowledge and love of Christ. Verse 6, I translate that the fellowship of your faith may become active, effective, powerful in the knowledge of every good thing for the sake of Christ. The Greek here is saying that Philemon is being used by our triune God in a very Christ-like way. Philemon has given joy and comfort, paraclete, if you know that word in Greek, that's precisely the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's giving comfort to Paul, and Philemon has refreshed the saints, which in Greek is exactly what Jesus promises. He says, I will give you rest, same word in Greek. Paul sees all Philemon's godliness, and he believes the best he can about his brother. He says to Philemon in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. He believes the best he can about him. It's a beautiful thing when people are motivated by a bright vision of what they're becoming rather than by a specter of what they've been. Sometimes we're better motivated by confidence and praise than by doubt and critique. Love believes the best it can about somebody. So that's fourth. Paul shows that he loves this brother. Fifth, Paul shows that he trusts Philemon because he gives him the opportunity to do the right thing on his own. You know, this letter could have actually been a lot shorter. Paul's an apostle. Paul's word is law. Paul didn't have to bandy words with Philemon. He could have just written a letter, "Dear Philemon, forgive your slave already. Sincerely, Paul." And he could have been done with it. But he doesn't. Instead, what he does is he persuades and he pleads with his brother with meekness and gentleness. So look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required." He's like, "I could do it. I'm an apostle. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." So why doesn't Paul just command Philemon, just be done with it? Well, here's why. Paul didn't want Philemon just to do the right thing because he had to, but because he wanted to. Paul wanted to give Philemon the opportunity to do the right thing from his own heart, which would bring him greater reward from God. Paul says exactly this in verse 14. He says, "I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, I make you, but of your own accord." So kids, what do you think would make your dad happier? What do you think would bring greater reward for mom and dad? Do you think it would be if you woke up early on Saturday, did all your chores because you love them, because it's the right thing to do, or if you did all your chores after 2 hours of your parents nagging you and yelling at you? Which is better? Which will bring you more reward? Well, it's like doing the right thing from your heart. It'll make your parents so happy. You're welcome, parents. And so here, Paul's not yelling at Philemon. He's not commanding Philemon, although he could. He's letting him do the right thing all on his own. That brings us to six of this million-point sermon. Six, Paul gives Philemon the news that Onesimus is a Christian now. And that should make all the difference. That because now they're in the same family of God, the place where there is no greater or lesser. They are Christians. They're brothers. So there's a couple of things Paul says to this effect. This is all full of family language. First, he refers to himself as Onesimus's spiritual father. He says in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Subtle tap. He's a Christian now. Then Paul describes how Onesimus has been totally changed by the gospel. Paul's actually being a little punny. He says, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to me and you. And you know Onesimus means useful, but as a thieving runaway slave, he was actually pretty useless as a slave. But now do you see what the gospel's been doing to this man? It's making him more useful. It's making him live up to his name." Oh, I love that. Finally, Paul gives Philemon a concrete example of Onesimus's changed heart. "Okay, I can show you that his money's where his mouth is. He's been risking his neck to serve Paul in prison." And I do mean risking his neck, because the Romans could have seen him bringing things to Paul at the time and could have said, "Well, you're a Christian, you're in jail now too." So Paul's saying, without really saying it, that Philemon has a double duty. On one level, he needs to forgive Onesimus, let go of any bitterness because he's a Christian now. But he doesn't say you just need to forgive him and that's it. He says not only do you need to forgive him, but you need to welcome him back in love as a Christian brother. Verse 15, "that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother." Onesimus has been adopted into God's family. Philemon needs to respect that. And in keeping with that theme of duty, seventh, Paul drops some names to keep Philemon accountable. Accountability is always good. I want you to notice this letter is written to Philemon, but it's not just to Philemon. It's also written to Apphia, we think that's his wife, Archippus, we think that's his son, and the whole church in their house. Now everybody knows about Paul's request, which definitely makes it harder to make the wrong decision. Paul also mentions this letter comes with greetings from Timothy, verse 1, and Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, there at the end of the letter. And I think his meaning's pretty clear. Philemon, this decision is your decision, but we're watching. The icing on the cake is Paul says, "and I'm going to drop by myself and see what's going on." He says in verse 22, "prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." And how much more accountability can you get than that? The apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to come to your house for a visit. So you know what Paul's doing? He's actually doing all of Matthew 18 at once. He's beseeching his brother in the presence of one witness, two witnesses, a whole church of witnesses. He's saying, Philemon, do the right thing. We're holding you accountable. It's a nice, gentle prod. And then eighth, our last in this series, maybe my favorite, Paul calls Philemon's attention to the beauty of God's providence in all of this. You know, it probably would not have seemed like a good thing to Philemon that Onesimus robbed him and ran away, but Paul brings God's providence into picture to show him, actually, this was a great thing at the end of the day. Apparently, Onesimus' running away was a great thing, first of all, because Onesimus was saved. Look at who Paul blames for this. Verse 15, this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. I want you to notice the passive tense there. Onesimus was parted from Philemon. That means there's this other active party. Someone took him away. Someone parted him. And I think it's hard to avoid the implication that Paul thinks that someone is God. God's behind Paul's journey to Ephesus. God's behind Philemon's salvation and the whole church that meets in his house. God's behind Paul's imprisonment. It'd be hard to imagine God also not being behind Onesimus running away. Harder still to imagine that God wouldn't be behind Onesimus running into Paul in Rome. It's so like God to use messy, sinful circumstances to save his people. It's like God to redeem a runaway slave and bring him home again. In all of this, Paul's implicitly saying, Philemon, don't you see what God's doing here? Do you want to stand in the way of all these great providences of God? Forgive your slave for crying out loud. And so we're going, this is actually the more shallow part of the sermon. At the end of this picky little analysis we're doing of all this language, I really want you to see there's a lot going on in this letter from Paul to Philemon. This letter's about so much more than just the request, forgive your slave. Philemon's also all about how Paul asked. It's all about how Paul loved this other man, about how Paul was imbued with the gospel towards this other man, and he used his words because of that in really gracious ways. So I want to make one little point of application before we do the deep dive into the... More than this, though, I think this letter is also putting on display the tact and graciousness of God. All Paul's doing in this letter is imitating God. The creature is pointing to the Creator. He's showing us what Jesus would do. You know that God's the master of tact. God's the king of discernment. He's the one person in the universe who knows exactly the right thing to say in any situation. They could not trap Jesus. Sometimes God woos, thinking of Hosea. Sometimes God warns a lot. God often commands and says, you'll just do this because I said so. But everything God says is always good. It's always as gentle as we can afford him to be. I think it's amazing that God does anything besides command. You ever thought about that? It's amazing that God does anything besides compel his creatures. It's usually beneath kings to take the time to gently reason with their subjects. You can't picture a monarch sitting on his throne and gently reasoning with all of his attendants about why they should serve him in this way or that. But our God woos us. Our God pleads with sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:20. And I say none of this with disrespect towards the Lord. God says God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself, entreat you. It's like a begging word. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Our God is perfectly meek. What a paradox. He's perfectly meek when appropriate. He also thunders. He's a God who never does violence to our wills, but still alters our wills to make us want obedience. He tests us, and he upholds us in tests, and he gives us opportunities to do the right thing out of our heart. Our God doesn't just believe the best about us, because there really isn't much good in us. There is none in us. He gives the best in us. He is the best in us. And he doesn't just see what we are, he sees what we will be, what he will make us to be. I love what Paul says to Gideon. Gideon's hiding from the Midianites by the wine press. And God comes and says, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. And behind everything God asks is the weight of his love and sacrifice. Every call to suffer is backed by the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from him. Every hard thing he asks is seasoned with the promise that he gives what he demands. The call to come and die has a weight of eternal glory behind it. And that leads me to the most important part of this whole letter. This is what I'm so excited to get to. When Paul finally gets down to the request at the center of the letter, chiastically at the center, all he's asking Philemon to do is live out the gospel. So you already know what Jesus has done for us at the cross. In effect, God told the Father, receive Josh as you would receive me. Receive Justin or Jim or whoever. Receive them as you would receive me. That's what Jesus says. So that's what Paul does in verse 17. He says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That's a pretty big request. Think of all that Onesimus has done. Onesimus ran away. He deprived Philemon of his livelihood because he's making his money off of this man's labor. He has robbed him, and he's done all of this as a slave. And Paul's saying, welcome him back with open arms as though he's me. You know that moment when your far-off friend or your family member comes to show up, you're so excited for a visit, you love them, you miss them, they show up in your house, you're waiting for them in the hallway, you hug them a long time, you take their things, you talk with them late into the night. That's a picture of how Paul wants Philemon to welcome back his runaway slave. Paul wants Philemon to welcome Onesimus back with warmth and joy, with full fellowship. That's the word in verse 17, with that koinonia word for fellowship. Paul wants Philemon to give Onesimus the welcome that only the apostle deserved. And that should sound vaguely familiar to you, because this is what God does for all of us through the gospel. This is what he does for us because of double imputation. God receives us with love and full fellowship as though we were Jesus Christ. The reason we can do this, the reason he can do this, is because of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it gets better. Look what Paul's doing here. He's suggesting that Philemon welcome back a sinner in the same way God does. He's saying, Philemon, do the gospel that you've enjoyed. And it gets better. He does this again. He actually gets more nitty-gritty into the gospel in verse 18. Remember how Jesus took all of our sin and punishment on himself at the cross? Paul's just following that example when he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, this is verse 18, charge that to my account. So we've already established the fact that Onesimus has a huge debt to Philemon. He ran away. He deprived him of his labor. He stole a sizable amount. Under Roman law, Onesimus was liable to the death penalty. And look what Paul's doing here. He's taking full responsibility for all of Onesimus' wrongdoing on his own shoulders. He's taking all of Onesimus' evil on himself. Paul's asking Philemon, impute all of Onesimus' sins on me, on Paul the Apostle. And that word, charge it to my account, it's one word in Greek. It's only used one other place in the New Testament. It means to impute sin. Romans 5:13. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. He's saying, impute it to me. Might be helpful to think of this like a tab. A tab is one of those accounts you can have to keep track of your debt with a bar or a restaurant. You're like, put it on my tab. You've heard that. The neat thing about a tab is you can buy someone else a drink or a meal and you can say, put it on my tab, and then you assume that debt for yourself. Paul's telling Philemon, put Onesimus's debt on my tab. Because by the way, all of your debt was on Jesus' tab. So again, that should sound familiar. Everything Paul's doing here is he's just imitating Christ in the gospel. In the gospel, God put all of our sin, all of our evil on Jesus' tab. The main difference being that Jesus had no sin on his tab, and we had an infinite bill. And Paul puts it this way, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Paul's telling Philemon, impute Onesimus' sins onto him, like God imputed our sin onto Christ, and it gets even better. It goes one step further. Paul appeals to the gospel one more time in verse 19. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. So most of this letter was probably penned by Timothy, we think. Paul is an old man, he's said in this letter. He used probably an amanuensis, that's like a secretary that's taking dictation. But Paul probably picked up the pen for at least this part of the letter. And he did it for a very specific reason. Because this sentence is actually what historians call a chirographon. And a chirographon is like a signature at the bottom of a bill or a contract that you write today. It's actually a legally binding statement that could be written into a letter to make it a contract. Because under Roman law, if you handwrote a sentence like this and signed your name, even in a letter, it's now become a contract. It's now become a receipt. So here in Philemon, Paul says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. He is legally binding himself to pay all of Onesimus' debt from his own pocket. Paul is placing himself under the law for this runaway slave. Or another way of saying this, Paul is imputing all of his good stuff onto Onesimus. And that should sound familiar again. Because I'm sure you know in God's plan of salvation, it's not enough, actually, that we impute all of our sin onto Christ. That's not enough. Because we also lack the righteousness that makes us fit for heaven. That's why Jesus had to live a perfect life of pure obedience so he could impute his perfect life onto our tab. So here again, here's the swap. Onesimus' wrongdoing was imputed onto Paul, and Paul was imputing onto Onesimus whatever Philemon would require. Just like all our sin was imputed onto Christ, and Christ imputed onto us all of the righteousness that God required. It's beautiful. It's exactly 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I'll start my long conclusion. Here's the point that I'm driving at with all of this. The first point, the shallower point, is that Paul's using sweet speech to inspire his brother to do the right thing. That's definitely true. We need to see that. We need to see love impacting his speech. But Paul's doing more than that. He's drawing from the gospel. He's living out the gospel because Paul had the gospel in his bones. And at the same time, he's challenging Philemon to live out the gospel that Philemon had come to enjoy toward his runaway slave. And here's where the nub is. Because at the end of the day, it's the gospel that would transform their relationship in a way that nothing else on earth ever could. Because what other force on this earth, what other law, what other legislation, what other cultural force, none of it, what other thing can make a slave and his owner like family? There's only one force on earth powerful enough to do that. It's the force that transformed you from a condemned rebel into a son of God. So at the end of the day, the application of Philemon's pretty easy. It comes on two levels, the shallow level, the deeper level. The first level, the shallower level, is let gospel love direct your mouth because your words make such an impact. They're such a mighty tool for good or evil. James says, James 3:6, the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set on fire among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. How you use your tongue is so important. So you imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. You let your words be tactful, kind, laced with love, and love people with your words even when they're unworthy of it. Gracious words. In speaking to your wife, what do you think you'll gain by expressing annoyance? In speaking to your little brother, have you ever gotten what you wanted by screaming? Do you think your rudeness will make the line go quicker? I've thought about it, and I can't find an exception. There's just never any reason to be unkind. You might need to use words of stiff rebuke, but you're supposed to let the weight of love and sacrifice lie behind those words of stiff rebuke. You might need to ask someone something really hard, but you also need to let them know it's for their good because you care about them. And here's a convicting rule of thumb. You will season your speech to the degree that you want what's best for the other person. You will season your speech to the degree that you love the other person. And you will season your speech to the degree that you've experienced God's love and grace towards you. And that brings us to our deepest point of application for my true conclusion. This letter is not just a moralizing treatise on how to be more kind with how you speak. That's a legitimate point of application, but it's so much more than that. This letter is a demonstration that the gospel can transform any relationship. And it works like this. Here's how you transform these relationships, as much as depends on you. First, you hear the gospel. And then you hear the gospel again. And at some point, by the power of God, you really hear the gospel. You actually hear it. You hear it so much and so well that it starts to make its way into your heart and into your being and into your life. It starts to make its way into how you treat people. And that God-wrought transformation, coupled with the power and pleasure of the Holy Spirit, can transform any relationship over time. Because with man, it's impossible. You can see the world trying all of its ways to do this, but with God, all things are possible. And so at the end of this sermon, this is a call to hope. This is a call to hope for you. For all those relationships in your life that you feel like they're totally beyond fixing. Because Philemon and Onesimus' relationship was beyond repair. And your relationship with God was beyond repair. But then came the patient, humble power of God in Jesus Christ. And it's through this gospel that he changed everything for Philemon and for us. So here's my prayer. My prayer is that through this letter, through Philemon, that we might love the gospel even more, that maybe some people have heard it in an even more real way today, that through Philemon we might get this gospel even deeper in our hearts so it might be more consistent in our lives. Because this gospel is our hope. It's our hope of everlasting life. It's our only hope of bringing others into that everlasting life too. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray that we get this gospel in our hearts, shall we? Heavenly Father, we love your gospel. We love our meek and terrible, kind and all-powerful God who condescended to give us all Christ's goodness and put all our evil on him, O Lord. May his name be exalted forever and ever, O Lord. But may this gospel get more deeply in our hearts, we pray. Please, may we not only hear it, but may we really hear it. May we be imbued by it. And Lord, may this transform how we live all of our lives. May they be gospel-soaked, gospel-saturated. We pray, Lord, confident in this very thing, that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And we're so thankful for you. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.